Just to Mr. pause a moment before beginning, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, to check your problems at the door, and to concentrate on the issues before us this evening. And so we pause a moment for silent prayer. Father, we are indeed grateful for again permitting us the opportunity to continue our advance in your perfect plan. And in order to accomplish the objective of experiential sanctification, it is our duty to consistently avail ourselves to the communication of your immutable truth. And under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, these things will be made perspicuous to us so that we might not only understand them, but have an inventory of ideas from which to draw in order to resolve the issues of our day. Motivate and direct us as we continue that pursuit, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are in Psalm 119. We're in the sixth strophe, beginning in verse 41, which says in corrected translation, "May your loving kindness also come to me, O Lord, your deliverance according to your promise, so that I shall have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I have confidence in your word. Do not take the word of truth out of my mouth, for I confidently wait with patience for your justice." We got that far on Tuesday and noted that it is not uncommon for the word mishpat, which we've translated justice here, to appear in the Old Testament in coordination with the word for law, which is Torah. And so we have advanced to verse 44, which in the New American Standard reads, "I will keep your law," or Torah, "continually forever and ever." We noted that the word Torah has both a basic and a specific meaning. The former means teaching, while the latter means such things as statutes, ordinances, precepts, commandments, and testimonies. And under the basic idea of teaching, the Torah is the means by which God reveals us basic insight into how to live with each other and to worship Him. That is, of course, assuming you're in the dispensation of Israel. The law covers every category of human life. Each category is to be lived under the divine direction and care, which is determined and revealed in the Torah. And there are three major areas of human function which are regulated by God within the Torah. There is the order code of the Ten Commandments. We noted it is broken down into spiritual mandates and establishment mandates. A transitional mandate is the fifth commandment, which establishes the family as the root system of order in a society and especially in a client nation. And so there is the order code, and after that, the establishment code, how we are to get along with each other, manage violations of mandates. Penalty clauses are involved as far as the legal and civil and criminal codes are concerned. And finally, the spiritual code, directions for the proper worship and function of the priesthood and those who follow. The law thus reveals the divine will for one's daily life regarding these three areas. Now, universal knowledge of the Torah results in a national wisdom that distinguishes the people of client nation Israel from all others. Therefore, we noted a principle that diversity results in the destruction of a client nation. And I sought to illustrate this by noting that this does not mean a client nation cannot survive unless all its citizens know doctrine. That is obviously not the case. There could be no such circumstance. But it does mean that a client nation is such a nation because it possesses a large number of positive volition people whose very thought process is reflected in the national culture and which ultimately affects national policy. Now, in trying to draw an illustration here, I've tried to be very, very careful not to indicate or imply that this principle is in any way racist or that it is in any way designed to be in opposition to various individuals and their belief systems. Everyone is free to believe and think as they so choose. My effort is to seek to define for you what sustains a client nation in history. If a client nation is to survive, and if it is to prosper and to be maintained from one generation to another, then the dominant culture within that client nation must always subscribe to biblical concepts founded upon establishment truths. This because there must be an environment for individuals to be freely evangelized and after that taught doctrine if they so choose to pursue it. In addition to that, the Word of God must be preserved inviolate and distributed freely. And also there must be, if it is a Gentile client nation, an effort to offer a haven of refuge for the Jewish diaspora. In other words, that nation must have a pro-Semitic stance in its foreign policy. And in order for a client nation to be a client nation, these concepts and principles must prevail within the Commonwealth. And we sought to illustrate how there is an ebb and flow to the thought process of any nation, but in a client nation, these ebbs and flows bring on either prosperity and blessing or discipline and punishment. Now, the United States of America is a client nation, and the people within the country thus, based on their inventory of ideas, determine the type of leadership they have, the types of bills that are presented and laws that are passed based on those that they elect in our representative republic. Therefore, the thinking of the people is ultimately reflected by the laws that are passed in our nation. Consequently, we learn that there can be a separation of church and state, and believers can still impact the national culture and influence the types of laws that are passed. Therefore, you can see that a client nation could include people of many different religions and ethnic backgrounds, but it can have only one culture. And the culture of a client nation must be based on establishment viewpoint, which viewpoint is derived from Bible doctrine, although it can include, the population can include those of varying religions and races. This is workable, however, only if those of divergent religions and races are successfully amalgamated into a general establishment culture. Diversity, however, asserts that no one culture is superior to any other, and therefore all cultures must coexist. However, in our nation, such diversity would erode and ultimately destroy our foundational culture, which is based on establishment truth. Remember, we're defining what sustains a client nation, not what would sustain a heathen nation. Diversity, therefore, would lead to our client nation becoming tragically flawed. Our client nation is based on a Judeo-Christian ethic embedded into Anglo-Saxon law expressed in Western European culture, which all crystallized following the Protestant Reformation. And thus, an immigrant who enters into our client nation must be allowed to retain his religion and heritage, but he must agree to learn our system of ethics, our system of jurisprudence, and our system of establishment, or his cultural views will weaken the dominant culture to that degree. Amalgamation means teaching establishment truth and constitutional law, and the immigrant learning and accepting them for application to his life. Resuming now at point 25, thus we may conclude, an immigrant can come from any background, but in order to become an American, he must agree to be amalgamated into our culture. And without amalgamation, he will retain his old culture, which would be divergent, or may I say diverse from ours, and enough of that would eventually erode our foundational principles and prevent us from remaining a client nation. Now, I do not suggest that we do anything beyond influence. I have taught you that over and over in the past, and specifically in our studies, 4 years' worth, in the biblical view of civil disobedience. Our effort is to learn Bible doctrine, mind our manners, do what we're led to do by the leadership of the Holy Spirit, and through evangelism and encouragement, seek to reveal biblical truth to others. And in the long run, our views, if bought and applied and believed in by others and enough of them, it would ultimately influence positively the maintenance of our client nation. If, however, these views are rejected by and large, then the end result will be a decline in our client nation's culture and ultimately its status before God. And so we arrive at a diversity of cultures by not amalgamating. We arrive at a diversity of cultures, which means that all Americans are not Americans. An American here being defined as those who subscribe to establishment truth as described by Bible doctrine and our foundational documents. And so in essence, as far as the nation Israel is concerned, the Torah was the establishment and spiritual code which developed the culture of Israel. It was the establishment and spiritual code which developed the culture of Israel. 28, only by teaching its culture to each generation could Israel hope to survive as a client nation. There are passages which advise the Israelites, do not permit the culture, in essence, of Egypt to come into this country and influence you. Do not bring the culture of Egypt into the promised land and hope to apply its principles here. You are not to do this. You are not to permit the culture of the Canaanites to in any way influence you to deviate from the Mosaic law or the Torah. If you do that, it will bring upon your nation great discipline, the five cycles of discipline. And so the Lord Himself instructed the Israelites not to even consider diversity within the boundaries of client nation Israel. It would be destructive to it. And that is a message that we have to know and appreciate even in the face of political incorrectness of our day. I've just seen on television the bizarre lengths that political correctness will take us in our nation today. An individual chose to resign from his job because in a communique involving his management of public funds, he noted that he had managed these funds in a niggardly way. And niggardly, of course, as you well know, means to be frugal with the money. He was very careful in how it was spent, and thus he was niggardly in how he did it. However, because that word is an onomatopoeia with a word that is obviously distasteful and should be rejected, but because it sounds like it, this man came under a great deal of pressure, and he decided in order for him to maintain his integrity that he had to resign. This is taking political correctness too far. But what are we to do? To go through the dictionary and decide that this word sounds like a word I don't like, and therefore this perfectly legitimate word must be purged down the memory hole. We are bordering on Orwellian thought in client nation America, and this will not go unnoted by the inventory our Lord pulls on a daily basis. So in essence, the Torah was the establishment and spiritual code which developed the culture of Israel, and only by teaching its culture to each generation could Israel hope to survive as a client nation. 29. This point is what motivated Moses to open his commencement address with the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, verses 5 through 7. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. That, we've learned from our Lord, is the ultimate mandate. That summarizes, along with the royal law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, the entire law and the prophets. And that summarizes what our Lord sought to fulfill during the incarnation, and it summarizes the effort of the New Testament church-age believer in walking in the footsteps of Jesus. If that is what you intend to do, then you must first of all develop personal love for God, both aggressive and responsive, And then you must develop from that unconditional love for your fellow man, thus deferring all trials, tribulations, aggressive assaults, maligning and judging directed toward you. Any assault from some outside adversary must be deferred to the Supreme Court of Heaven. And that is deference to this mandate that you shall love your Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words, says Moses in Deuteronomy 6:6, which I am commanding you today, shall be in your heart. In other words, this in the church age shall be epinosis doctrine circulating in the stream of consciousness. Verse 7, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. This is how the culture of a client nation is transferred from one generation to the next. Point 30. In order to be a good citizen of Israel, every individual must strive to inculcate the teachings of the Torah. In order to be a good citizen of Israel, every individual must strive to inculcate the teachings of the Torah. And our writer stresses his intent to inculcate and facilitate the law by the use of two words. He is going to inculcate and facilitate. And we see this come out by two words which are found in this verse. S-H-A-M-A-R is the first we'll note. Shamar. It means to exercise great care over. To exercise great care over. To do carefully or diligently. It refers to careful attention to one's obligations concerning the law. Careful attention to one's obligations. Thus to watch, to guard, to keep, to observe the law. Now we saw this word in our exegesis of Joshua 1:7, which starts out this way, only be confident and courageous. Perform shamar. Perform extraordinary diligence according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. And so we noted that shamar refers to extraordinary diligence. And then the second word that our hero uses in the psalm is tamid, T-A-M-I-D. And this word is used in passages which concern the daily execution of the burnt offerings. It has to do with consistency. Consistency of behavior regarding the rituals of Israel. So every time it was time to do a ritual, you did it the same way today as you did it yesterday. And thus it had to be done over and over and over again so that this consistency of execution was established, so that everything was done precisely the way it was designed to be carried out, so that everybody had this repetition in their souls. And therefore, through that repetition, some form of doctrine could be communicated. And so the idea here is the consistency of Bible study, thus the facilitation of wheel tracks concerning the law. And so we come up with this corrected translation for verse 44. Through extraordinary diligence, I will consistently observe the Torah. Through extraordinary diligence, I will consistently observe the Torah. Now verse 45 reads this way in the New American Standard. I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. Point one. The synonym for doctrine in this verse is the Hebrew word pikudim. That's P-I-Q-Q-U-I-D-I-M, pronounced pikudim. And it is translated here by the word precepts, another synonym for Bible doctrine. But before we get to the very last word of verse 45, it is important for us to note a couple of words in the introductory clause which become very important to our understanding here. Our walk at liberty doesn't quite convey what all we find here. So point two, the first word translated walk is the one we will note. Its implications we have examined in both the Old and the New Testaments. We've done doctrines, the doctrine of walking in both. So we have the translation here, walk. Point three, in the New Testament, we have the Greek word. The Greek word for walk is peripateo. P-E-R-I-P-A-T-E-O. Now, we've taken peripateo and developed an entire doctrine out of it called the doctrine of walking. And we did that a while back. Now, that's the New Testament word. It's used figuratively, of course, and signifies character traits and behavior patterns. When you walk, once you learn to, you learn the technique using your balance, sense of balance, to shift your weight from one foot to another. And so you put the left foot out, and then you shift your weight from your right foot to your left. And then you move forward, shifting again from the left to the right. And you can get pretty good at this so that you can walk long distances, left, right, left, right, left, right. And that's how you get from point A to point B. And if you go from A to B often enough, you will wear a path. You will wear a passageway or a wheel track, and it will become very easily identifiable, and you can go from A to B anytime you want to because you've worn a path. This is converted over, as you well know from former studies, into neural pathways, and that's the metaphorical implication. It has to do with one's repetitious or habitual character traits and behavior patterns, and thus it defines one's spiritual life or moral conduct. Point four. There is an Old Testament equivalent. It is found here. It is the word halak. H-A-L-A-K-H. The Old Testament equivalent of peripateo is halak, and it is used to illustrate one's life as a journey, a way, or a pilgrimage. Obviously a metaphor. I will walk at liberty. Point five. The success of such a journey depends upon one's willingness to follow the guidance and leadership of the Word of God. All of us want to get somewhere. We want to move forward in our lives. And we would like to do so in a way that would bring us a little peace and prosperity, our ability to prop up on occasion, and to relax. That's the idea from the human viewpoint. The idea from the divine viewpoint is we have a mission to perform, and whatever is required of us, we will do. And along the way, I can assure you that if you do your duty, God will provide for you a little R&R. You will have periods of relaxation and recovery, and you will be able to enjoy life because you know that when you need the rest, God will provide it. Otherwise, you're out there on the trail, plugging away, doing your duty. And the success in the Christian way of life is a result of your willingness to follow the guidance and leadership of the Word of God. And in Joshua 1:8, we're going to note the introduction of the concept of success in the spiritual life. Success for Joshua was to carry out the mandates given to him. Success for you in the spiritual life of the church age is to carry out the mandates that have been issued to you, the mystery doctrines of the church age. And so success hinges upon your ability and your willingness to function under God's leadership and direction, which is found in His Word. Thus, point six, halak came to refer to conformity to norms and standards. God has certain norms and standards under which we are to function regardless of the dispensation, and establishment truth is a good general term for that. And then each dispensation has regulations and rules and guidelines on how he is to be worshiped. In the age of Israel, it was the ritual plan. In our dispensation, it's the power plan. We are to utilize the power of the Holy Spirit delegated to us at the moment of salvation to execute the Christian way of life, a system that we have been defining and describing for quite some time now. But halak came to refer to conformity to norms and standards. It has to do with loyalty to an authority figure. And the senior ranking officer is God, and his orders of the day are found in the published canon. At the time of Joshua, it was the Pentateuch. And finally, it means to make decisions based on the instructions issued by that authority. Thus, in order to be successful, you have to know what you've been ordered to do. And that requires Bible study. It says here, I will walk at liberty because I seek your precepts. And in order to walk, to be habitual in a biblical behavior pattern and to develop biblical character traits, it requires Bible study. And this man relates it here as the seeking of precepts, another synonym again for Bible doctrine. So halak came to refer to conformity to norms and standards, loyalty to an authority figure, and finally to make decisions based on the instructions issued by that authority. 7. No journey or walk can be undertaken without some idea of an ultimate objective. And the ultimate objective given to Joshua is you're going to take the land. And I will tell you along the way precisely what you must do in order to achieve that objective. And you must learn the law because it is going to give you all the guidance you need to perform the task I'm going to issue. And I will instruct you on occasion what your task is. And in order to accomplish that, you're going to have to go to the law. And you stay with the law and you will be successful. And I can say to you that as you encounter the exigencies of your day, if you will stay with Bible doctrine, you will be successful. One of the major issues you can begin to metabolize into wide, facilitated wheel tracks is the concept of the royal law. This will solve more problems for you than you can possibly imagine. You're going to run into people who are rude, uncouth, lowlifes, plotting and scheming your demise. They're going to be unfair and unjust. You will encounter them often. And you can ruin your life by developing anger and bitterness over these people who are in reality inconsequential. They are not worth the time and the effort for the emotional sins that you are very good at cooking up and firing at them. You are very good at that. I know you are, but you can't be any better than I am. I am a past master at it. But past master. I've slowly but surely, after well over a quarter of a century of studying Bible doctrine, finally got it into my mind that the Supreme Court of Heaven is far better qualified for jurisprudence than I am. I don't know much about the law, any kind of law. I can tell you some things about the Mosaic law, but nothing like the Pharisees could do. I know a little bit about U.S. law. I read the Constitution about once every 3 months just to refresh my memory. But I'm not an authority. And you're probably not an authority on these things either. And so my point is since we're not an authority on the law, why don't we just defer these situations to the person who knows it backwards and forwards, the one who originally wrote the law, the Lord Jesus Christ, Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven. And he will administer justice. And we noted that in verse 44. Through extraordinary diligence, I will consistently observe your Torah. I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. Therefore, we have to orient to this. And that is a way that you can begin to see the power of what we're doing here, what our Lord demonstrated in the incarnation, and what your duties really are as an ambassador for Christ. So no journey or walk can be undertaken without some idea of the ultimate objective. And so 8, successful and safe arrival at the destination is contingent upon the daily execution of a travel plan. The daily execution of a travel plan issued by someone who knows how to get there. Again, the good illustration, those who embarked from Kansas City on the way to Santa Fe. They knew where they were going, but they had no idea what the day would present. And so they had to operate on principle the whole way. They had to be willing to be distracted and to handle those distractions in a way that would facilitate their continued advance, but never to look back, never to give up, never to retreat. Keep pushing forward. Therefore, life is much the same way. You don't know what encounters you will face tomorrow, but you do have an inventory of principles which will allow you to move through the day successfully so that you can keep your eyes focused on the glorification of Christ, the magnification of His Word, the execution of the plan. And this involves, first of all, the filling of the Holy Spirit. I was involved today with a discussion on the phone with an evangelist that I know, and he was seeking to distill for the new convert a phrase that would illustrate what you do at the moment of salvation. After salvation, what? And so after salvation, what is then your duty? And we distilled it down to this. After salvation, you are to worship God by means of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And we jammed it down to that. We wanted to get it to where the new convert would have something to hang his hat on after salvation. After salvation, you worship God by means of the filling of the Holy Spirit. So you get that memorized. As a believer now, I need to worship God. And the means by which I do that is through the filling of the Holy Spirit. And with that, then you begin to describe everything else in as simplistic a terms as possible for a new believer. So anyhow, the point is that you have an objective. You know what you're to do. I'm to worship God through the filling of the Holy Spirit. The new believer can start there and move forward as he learns doctrine. So you have an ultimate objective, and successful and safe arrival at a destination is contingent upon the daily execution of a travel plan issued by someone who knows how to get there. And under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, teaching you Bible doctrine, He will lead the way as you recall the information. And He will bring to your remembrance all of those things you need to know on a daily basis in order to make good decisions. Consequently, 9, Halak also takes on the concept of execution of a plan. To walk takes on the concept of the execution of a plan. If you're going to walk somewhere, you're leaving point A and you plan to go somewhere, and that's point B. And there has to be a plan on how to get from A to B. And the plan is the plan of God. And the empowerment in the church age is the filling of the Holy Spirit. And then He leads by means of doctrine. And we've studied all of these things. And so to walk, the walking concept, the doctrine of walking, actually communicates the concept of a plan. If you're going to walk somewhere, how do you plan to get there? What is your destination, and what are you going to use between point A and point B to be successful? 10. Whether the believer executes the divine plan or some other human viewpoint scheme depends upon whose leadership he submits. Whether the believer executes the divine plan or some other human viewpoint scheme depends upon to whose leadership he submits, God's or his own. We all are fully capable of deciding what we're going to do. We have a volition. And we can use any number of different motivations, ideas, philosophies in order to make decisions. They do it every day. Question arises, is there a consistent source of data that can provide flawless information in which we can place our faith and trust and thus depend on daily for life and conduct? Everybody's trying to figure this out, either trying to figure it out or decided it's not worth the effort. I just can't figure out what it is. But I'm thinking, they're thinking, it's not worth the effort. I think what I want to do is what I want to do, and I don't need norms and standards. What's best for me is what I'm going to do.
And I really think that if anybody disagrees, they need to get their lives in order, because I plan to do what I want to do. And anywhere along the way, if anybody objects, then I'll come up with a reason why I'm right. Then they're not happy once they get wherever they're going, because it's always a closing door marked nevermore. You can't get in there. The door closes before you arrive. So the issue is, if you want to be successful, you have to submit to the norms and standards of the guy who invented the plan. The plan for success, the plan for prosperity, the plan for fulfilling God's mandates is getting in his wheel tracks and staying there. Now, those who want to understand this entire issue must be willing to submit to a senior ranking authority and be willing to subscribe to whatever he tells them to do. And people just are not into that today. That means submission, and that's politically incorrect in many circles to submit to anything. And so that's out. And so the idea of senior ranking authority, well, we're all equal. God's equal with us. I mean, they've even got God referred to as her now. Although in the Greek, it's very clear it's masculine, but I guess that doesn't matter. None of the other things matter in the New Testament. I guess the tenses and the genders and the moods and all that don't really matter either. So my point is that if you're not willing to isolate and define a source of leadership and direction, then you're going to wander down the trail and be under constant distraction, primarily from your own sinful nature, and you will never arrive at the objective. Now, 11. We receive verbal instruction in Bible class, and the Bible records the doctrines in permanent printed form, which we may continually consult. It's completed now. We don't have to wait for updates, and nobody's going to get a vision. There are not going to be any addenda. It's done. And so we may consistently consult it. And we have Bible class for updates, broadening of our inventory. The doctrines have become permanently printed on the neural network, and you can review them and facilitate them. So 12... eventually, you will know doctrines well enough that you will have them as facilitated wheel tracks in your soul and in your brain. You will know them well enough. And as we are approaching sometime within the next, I predict before the next millennium, which gives me about a year and 9 months, that we will be in the study of the faith rest drill. You have faith, I'm sure. And when we get there, I'm becoming more and more aware that the faith rest drill has to include, when we get there, at least some study, some time, some effort spent on broadening our understanding of this royal law. So that's what we're going to have to do. So, but you're familiar with this by now. I've been here 14 years, and you know that whenever I predict that we're going to do something, and it might take a week or two, or maybe even a year or two, that it will take far longer. But along the way, we know where we're going. And along the way, we try and pick up these little nuggets, a nugget here and a nugget there, that contributes to our successful arrival. Now, I'm hoping, here's what my prayer is, my hope and my sincere desire, is that somehow, some way, I can keep breathing for about 20 more years. I'll pretty much be gone by then. I'll be way up near about 80. But I'm figuring it's going to take me 20 years just to get around to teaching the things I think I need to teach. It's going to take that long. And then there are people telling me, well, you know, you're not going to last through the first of the year. It's over with. By the first of the year, we're all going to die. And I'm thinking, God is in his heaven, and here it is, I got about 20 more years of things I need to be teaching, and we're all going to die in January. And I'm just getting real frustrated about it. And I'm thinking, well, I just cannot jam all of this in 9 months or 12 or whatever it is. I just can't do it. And so I'm going to have to go on a fast forward with my teaching and quit with these little rabbit trails like this one. I've got to stop this. And I've got to get on with just ripping and reading. We used to do that in the news business. One of the things that you would do in the broadcast business is finally it's time to do the news, and you forgot to go organize the news break. And so what you do is you go back to the AP machine, and this thing spits out data. All kinds of stories just come in constantly, and it just piles up on the floor. And much of it is repetitious. And what you would do is go back by the AP machine and just rip the thing loose. And you've got this big, long banner of stuff laying out on the floor. And you just pull it down and you estimate about 3 minutes worth. And then you start reading cold. And that's called ripping and reading. And so that's what I could do. I could go to that process and procedure, teaching Bible class. I could just load up the computer with all this information and just come in and do a rip and read. And maybe we could rip and read down to January the 1st, and I could maybe get 3 years done by then. But then I'm 17 short of the objective. So it's very frustrating. I hope I don't have to take antidepressants. Well, eventually you will know doctrines well enough that you will have them facilitated as wheel tracks in your soul and brain. 13. Review keeps the information fresh. It adds subtle nuances and tweaks certain concepts so that the information not only remains fresh, but is being constantly updated and facilitated. Never get upset about a review. Now, I don't know if any of you realize this. All of you claim that you come in here and you know precisely what's been taught after the final amen. Yes, I recall all of it. But did you know that what I'm teaching you right now, I taught word for word about 4 years ago? Isn't that funny? You didn't have a clue, did you? Of course you didn't. But I decided that halak is a very important word here. I will walk in your precepts. And so I thought it's very important for me to go back and pull some data on halak. I'm not giving you all of it. It's sort of a review. And that's my point. If we review these things, then you become familiar with them. And so review keeps the information fresh, adds subtle nuances, and tweaks certain concepts so that the information not only remains fresh, but is being constantly updated and facilitated. Thus, 14, we can see that a journey includes more than a starting point or a destination. There's more to it than just point A and point B. There's more to it than just Kansas City and Santa Fe. There's the getting there. That's the hell of it all. The damnable misery of it all is getting there. And if you don't have doctrine, it is a suffering thing to do. Thus, we can see the journey includes more than a starting point and a destination. It also includes the process and procedure of getting from A to B. If you don't have the guidance of the Holy Spirit, if you don't constantly use rebound for the filling of the Spirit, if you don't avail yourself to the teaching of Bible doctrine and inculcate that into your souls, you are not going to be able to make it from A to B. Now, you say you know where you want to go. I want to be with Jesus. But how do you get there? That's the issue. And how you get there is the leadership of the Holy Spirit utilizing doctrine in your soul. 15. That process and procedure is also included in the verb halak, which recognizes there must be a path between the two. There has to be a wheel track. And I submit that there are skillions of them. How many doctrines and principles are there? And we've demonstrated from our study of neurology that you are not going to learn so much that there's not enough room to fit in any more information. There are more possible synaptic connections in your brain than there are atoms in the universe. And that's a big memory center. 16. That path between the two, as far as the Christian way of life is concerned, is taken up under the metaphorical meaning of the word. The path between the two is really a metaphorical concept with reference to the word halak, to walk. So 17. The verb halak came to take on this metaphorical meaning, which described the various paths a person will take in life dependent upon his belief system. Your walk is not necessarily a wheel track of righteousness. It can be wheel tracks of wickedness. Volition decides. And so the verb halak came to take on a metaphorical meaning which described the various paths a person will take in life dependent upon his belief system. What you believe determines the choices you make and where you wind up. 18. Throughout the Old Testament, the journey called human life is described as a way or a path or a wheel track. And the Hebrew word often used to convey this idea is the noun derek, D-E-R-E-K. And I demonstrated for you back when we were comparing the New Testament word. Here's the New Testament word. T-R-O-C-H-I-A, trachea, same word, Hebrew and Greek. And every book I've got, every lexicon, every dictionary, every commentary, every one of them, I pulled 10 just to show you and quit looking after 10. Wheel track is the first definition. And it's a metaphorical concept with a memory trace, a behavior pattern, a character trait, a way of life. So throughout the Old Testament, the journey called the human life is described as a way, a path, or a wheel track. The Hebrew word is derek. 19. It is in association with this concept that halak takes on its metaphorical meaning. 20. No matter what the ultimate objective might be, these words imply that it can only be attained by following certain courses or going certain ways. We all have habits. People get into habits they want to break, and then they start lying to themselves. That's called a New Year's resolution. I resolve that on New Year's Day, I will quit prowling. On New Year's Day, I will quit smoking. I will quit doing the hoochie coo. I'm not going to take drugs anymore. I'm swearing off coffee. I'll go to diet drinks. All of these kinds of things. I'm not going to eat fats anymore. No Doritos, no beer. All of that's out. Why? Because of some self-imposed notion you're going to improve yourself by a resolution. And then here it is, we've gotten down to the 28th of January and nothing's changed. And why is that? Because it's because you are in a habit. And the habit is the path of least resistance. And the path of least resistance is where you go unless you have a power greater than yourself to alter the behavior pattern. Now, what is the power that's greater than yourself? It is the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, plus Bible doctrine in your soul, plus your volition willing to go along. But the enabling power of the Holy Spirit is the key here. And that is how you break old habits and establish new ones. And without the filling of the Spirit, it ain't going to happen. So no matter what the ultimate objective might be, these words imply that it can only be attained by following certain courses and going certain ways. 21, the link between derek, translated wheel track, and halak, translated walk, is evident throughout the Pentateuch. Let's note a couple of examples. First of all, Exodus 18, verse 20. Exodus 18, verse 20. Teach them the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way, that's derek, in which they are to walk, halak. Teach them the statutes and the laws. So now there's the instructional process. And when you teach them the statutes and the laws, you're to make known to them the way, the lifestyle, the behavior pattern, the character traits, derek. You're to make known to them the way that they are to walk, halak. That's their daily life. That's the execution. Those are the wheel tracks of righteousness being applied. Point 22. Remember that Derek refers to a path worn by constant walking. Metaphorically, it refers to action and behavior that is classified in Scripture as being righteous or wicked. There are wheel tracks of righteousness, there are wheel tracks of wickedness. Psalm 1, verse 6. The Lord approves the way of the righteous. There's Derek. The Lord approves the way of the righteous. The way of the wicked will perish. Second use of Derek. Wheel tracks of righteousness compared with wheel tracks of wickedness. And so 23, remember that halak refers to how one lives, how one behaves or acts. The Jews were constantly warned by God to avoid the lifestyle of the heathen. Do not take on their behavior patterns and character traits. You are to avoid them. You are not to permit them to influence you to change your national culture. And you are not to invite them in here if they are going to maintain their tawdry ways. And he isolated by mentioning the Egyptians and the Canaanites. Now let's note Leviticus 18:3. Now please understand me. All I try to do is get the Bible down and read what it says, develop Bible classes, and bring the principles in here that are beneficial to you as an individual and ultimately to us as a client nation. And whenever the Bible reveals a concept to me that is obviously true on its face, I cannot be reticent to bring that information to you, even though I tread on the cutting edge of political incorrectness in doing so. Can I care about this? Do people get upset with me? I don't care, because I have to communicate the idea, and I think Leviticus 18:3 makes what I taught on Tuesday and again tonight quite obvious. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt, where you previously lived. Nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan, where I'm bringing you. Both were involved in cultic religions. Both were involved in a culture which was degenerate. It involved human sacrifice. It involved drug abuse. It involved all types of idolatry and the rejection of the true God of the universe. Now, the God of the universe, in order to establish a client nation, says, I'm going to give you a piece of real estate, that place where I'm bringing you, Canaan, and that will be the real estate, the geographic location for your client nation function. And when you get there, you are not to get involved in diversity. You will not permit the Egyptians to bring their culture in here. You will not permit the Canaanites to remain here with their present culture. You will amalgamate them, or you will not permit them in if you plan to remain a client nation. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt, where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan, where I'm bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. And the word walk here is negated. It's halak plus the negative. It means you will not cultivate the character traits, practice the behavior patterns, or develop the lifestyle of those from Egypt and Canaan. You will not accept diversity in your culture. Point 24. The verb halak also describes the righteousness of God in such phrases as walking with God and walking in the ways of the Lord. That's wheel tracks of righteousness. People say they want to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, so they go on a tour of the Holy Land. Al Capone could have gone on a tour of the Holy Land. O.J. Simpson could go there. Even Bill Clinton. But would that be walking in the footsteps of Jesus? It would not, unless you facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness which are typical to his modus operandi in the incarnation. Then you're walking in the footsteps of Jesus. under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. Not until. And going to the Holy Land doesn't help anything. In fact, it clouds the issue. I mean, you're dodging bombs and everything. So the verb halak also describes the righteousness of God in such phrases as walking with God and walking in the ways of the Lord. 25. The key to walking with God is bound up in the mental attitude of gratitude. If you're going to walk with God, you have to have a mental attitude of gratitude. This is aggressive and responsive love, and Micah makes it clear in Micah 6:8. Micah 6:8 says, "What does the Lord require of you? Do justice, love loyalty, and walk humbly with your God." What does the Lord require of you? There's the question. There are three things. Do justice, love loyalty, walk humbly with your God. So there are three things here. Justice, loyalty, and humility. They are going to demonstrate for us the two categories of personal love for God. It's going to demonstrate the aggressive love and then the responsive love. And you must have that in order to execute the Christian way of life and to get along with your fellow man under the second mandate of the tandem. So there's problem-solving device number 7, which is personal love for God in two categories, as being the prerequisite for unconditional love for your fellow man. And therefore, since I've got a lot to do on those three words, and we can't get them all done this evening, even if I rip and read. So we're going to have to put this off until Sunday morning. So we will resume then at Micah 6, verse 8. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, for the concepts and principles found there. May we be dedicated and devoted to, first of all, learning what they say, and then endeavoring to make it a part of our memory center, our behavior patterns and character traits, and then under the power of the Spirit to execute and apply them to our daily lives. May we not deviate from the wheel tracks so that we might ultimately be successful in fulfilling your plan in our lives in the hostile environment of the devil's world. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen.